Turning together in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 27. And we're going to pick up right in the middle there at verse number 32. We have been, and you should have a sermon notes page that has some Q&A, questions and answers on that sheet in that little box off to the right. So we've been using one of the Reformation catechisms. That's just a way of teaching the faith, Christian faith, by using questions and answers. We're using those questions and answers to help us to think about the basic truths of a Christian faith here in our second service. So just have that out, and we'll read those in just a bit. So Matthew's Gospel 27 tonight, thinking of Jesus, his death. Matthew 27, beginning at verse number 32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his, Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, around noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. So far, God's words to us tonight. So we say in the ancient Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in Jesus." And we say in that creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, that he was dead and buried." And then there's that interesting phrase, "he descended into hell." So he was dead and buried. He descended into hell. And these words express to us, as we see here in Matthew's Gospel, that he underwent the full experience of death. That Jesus underwent the full experience of death. Now, kids, what does it mean to die? Okay, more than just, you know. What does it mean to die? Cyprian, what does it mean to die?
I'm gone.
You're gone, okay. Okay, any other hints, thoughts? Interesting tidbits, Dax? Okay, so part of it to be buried, good. So that's kind of, okay, a little bit, a part of it. Okay, I'll explain in just a second here. So would you say that death is the opposite of something?
Yes.
Life, good. So death is the opposite of life. Well, then what's life? What does it mean to be living?
To be alive.
To be alive. So but you can't define the word alive or live with the word alive or live, right? So that's always the hard one. Okay. Back in the old days in school, we used to have to write definitions on the chalkboard and then put them on a little like lined paper and like write definitions out. So life is the opposite of death, and death is the opposite of life. But what's death? What's life? What's life? What's death? In the very beginning of our Bibles, I won't have you turn there, but you can write it down. Genesis chapter number 2. When the Lord God formed the first human being, the first man, he took dust from the ground. Yes, he took dust from the ground, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and what did he make?
Adam.
He made Adam, okay? He made a body. He made a body. But was he alive yet in the story? No, there was a body there, okay, made out of the dust of the ground, okay? But he didn't become a living being, a living soul, until the Lord did something. Do you know what God did to make that body come alive? Sadie, do you know what God did to make the body come alive? Dex?
He gave him the breath of life.
The breath of life, good. All right, you've been paying attention. All right, good job. So God breathed into that body that he made from the dust the breath of life. And so there was a body, and then he gave this body a soul. And so it became, the text says, a nefesh chaya, which means a living being, a living soul. So he wasn't alive until he has his breath of life. Now, God goes on to describe, life then is, to be alive means that there's a union between a body and a soul. Okay? A body that has a soul animating it, making it alive, making it be able to think and speak and move and so forth. That's what it is to be alive. But what's death then? Well, God tells Adam in the garden that if he eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die, okay? He's going to die. So if life is the bringing together of a body and a soul, what's death?
Break him apart,
good. So, death is the separation of soul from body. That's why God says when you die, you'll be dust to dust, ash to ash, right? The soul, the Bible says, goes to God, and God puts it either in heaven or hell. The body goes into the earth, okay? It's buried. So, death, or life, is the bringing together of body and soul. Death is separation of body and soul. Jesus experienced all that it is to be alive and all that it is to be dead. And there's this, and we get a picture of that here in Matthew chapter 27. So just for a few moments, let's think about Matthew 27. Think about Jesus, that I believe in Jesus, that he died, that he was buried. He descended into hell. So we've seen that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Now we think about him being dead and buried. So here in Matthew 27, he's just suffered. We're jumping in the middle here, but we all know the story. That he's suffered the injustice and the pain of being beaten. And so the story picks up in verse 32 with him carrying his own cross. He's carrying his own cross. But this guy Simon shows up, and they compelled him to carry the cross. Why did he have to carry the cross of Jesus? Why couldn't Jesus carry his own cross the whole way?
It was heavy.
It was heavy, but okay. And why couldn't he pick it up and carry it? He was been beaten up, yeah. He was beaten up, and he lost a lot of blood, and he was very weak. He was very weak. So, he carried the cross, and our gospel tells us as much as he was able to, and then Simon steps in, they find him, they grab him in the crowd, and they make him carry the cross the rest of the way, and they come to the end, they stop at this place, the strange name Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and some people think it's because it looked like a skull, and there actually is a place in Jerusalem just outside the city gates, this hill, they think maybe the cross was there. It looks like a skull, it looks like a freaky skull with holes for eyes. It just looks like a skeleton. It looks really weird. That may be the place, may not be the place, but it's called it at least because it's a place of death. It's a place they crucified criminals outside the city gates on this hill. And they crucified him. Notice how Matthew just very simply tells us that. There's not a lot of detail here about the crucifixion. We're just told in verse 35, and when they had crucified him. And that's it. And when they had crucified him. And then he's mocked. Verse 40 and following. Who's he mocked by? He's mocked as he's dying, as he's suffering. He's mocked by the crowds. Right? They've heard his sayings. Hey, you said to the Son of God. And they remember that. And, you know, come down from there. And then he's mocked by the leaders of the Jewish Pharisaical party. He's even mocked by the criminals. One on the right, one on the left. Now, what's interesting about that? What do the other Gospels say about the two criminals? Well, he did mock him. They both mocked, but what happened to one of them? He came to believe, didn't he? So at first he mocked, and then he came to believe. And Luke's Gospel says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? And so Jesus says, today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. It's an amazing, amazing phrase. So he's mocked, and he's suffered. He's beginning to descend into death. And so his death leads, verse 34, 45 tells us, he dies. He gives up his spirit. Notice that. Verse number 50, he cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. So his soul and his body were separated. That's what it means to die. And at that moment, he dies. And what about what? And what's the outward way of, that the world knew that? Well, verse 45 tells us there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. There was a visible darkness that they felt and experienced from about noon till about 3 p.m. And he cries out, this Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he experienced all the agony in his body. That's why he couldn't carry the cross. He suffered agony in his soul. That's why he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So his body suffered, his soul suffered. He yields up the spirit because he dies. And because he was dead, there's that little interesting little paragraph in verse 57 and following about this man named Joseph, who was also a follower of Jesus. He actually goes to Pontius Pilate, which assumes he was a very prominent man to be able to approach Pontius Pilate and to actually request of Pontius Pilate that he could have the body of Jesus, verse 58 tells us. And so Pontius Pilate gave him the body of Jesus, and Joseph wraps Jesus' body in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. So Jesus suffers. Jesus experiences agony in body and in soul. Jesus yields up his spirit, verse 50. His body and soul are separated. He dies. And that's signified and shown by the darkness. And that's also shown the fact that Joseph wraps his body up, puts him in this new tomb. They quarried out holes in the ground, literally, little areas for bodies to lay. He had cut it into the rock. He's buried, and he died. And so Jesus, we believe that he truly died. He experienced the fullness of what it means to suffer, but also to die. His body and soul were separated. He suffered agony in body and in soul. So just a couple of things to mention about all that. Some theological points there for taking notes. Just look at some of the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Just to point out a few things here. The first thing that is interesting to notice theologically is that Jesus underwent the full experience of death for a reason. What's the reason why he had to truly die and fully experience what it is to die? Well, look at question 40. We're told there it was so that he would satisfy God's justice. So Jesus underwent the full experience of death to satisfy God's justice. Look at question 40. I'll read the question, let's also the answer. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. So again, back in Genesis, after breathing into the body of Adam, the breath of life, creating a living being, the Lord God said, in the day that you eat that tree that I said not to, you will surely die. So that's God's law. And that's the threat. And that's the curse of God's covenant law that he made in the very beginning. And ever since then, of course, because Adam sinned, there has been not merely dying in sin, spiritual death, we might call it, but there's also the actual experience of physical death, the separation of body and soul. And Jesus then has to come and he has to reverse this. But how can Jesus bring to us true life? Not just life in our bodies, but life in our souls. How can we experience true eternal life unless he dies? Unless he himself undergoes that curse of God's covenant? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Jesus ever sin?
No.
He did not ever sin, did he? So why did he die?
For our sins.
For our sins, okay? For our sins. So if God gives up his son Jesus to die, and he's sinless, how can God be just if God has a sinless man put to death? It's because he was being crucified on behalf of our sins. Our sins, as the New Testament describes, our sins are given to Jesus, and he dies on account of, or on behalf of, our sins, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And so, he had to suffer death, question 40 tells us, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else can pay for the sin, our sins except the death of the Son of God. Secondly, Jesus underwent the full experience of death by being buried. Why? Because burial is a testimony that he truly died. So notice that. So he experienced the full experience of death by being buried as a testimony of his truly dying. Question 41. Why was he buried? What's the answer? His burial testifies that he really died. That's always been one of the more interesting questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, as I've read through it multiple times and taught through it and so forth. It seems kind of like a no-brainer, right? Does it seem like a no-brainer?
Yeah.
It's a short answer, isn't it? It's like a short question, short answer. Why was he buried? Well, because it means that he really died. So it's a short question and answer. It seems like a no-brainer kind of question and answer. Like you'd expect, you know, this is the Reformation Catechism. It's supposed to teach us like deep, mysterious insights, right, into the truths of God's mind and theology and so forth. But it seems kind of anticlimactic. But why is it there? Because burial, we have to remember that burial is the capstone of death. A person dies, and burial is the way that we signify that. We have graveside services, we have memorial services. Because a person has died, there's got to be some way to have quote-unquote closure, right? Some way to show that the person has actually died. And so typically we gather around a graveside, and a person is buried, and we even see the dirt there. And sometimes we even put some of the dirt on top of the casket, or we put flowers or something like that to signify death. Signify that. So burial is a testimony that a person has actually died. So you bury dead people, right? I mean, ordinarily you bury dead people unless what was that movie Stifler in where they took alive people and they put them into mummies, right?
Mummy.
The Mummy. There you go. The movie The Mummy. Yeah. actually, no, that one. Ordinarily we bury dead people. You know, we don't bury alive people. Unless you're like in the mob or, in movies, right? In movies, they mummified alive people. So, ordinarily, you bury a dead person to show that they've really died. So what does that mean for Jesus? Well, it means because he was buried, Joseph comes to Pontius Pilate. Pilate gives him the body, takes the body. He wraps the body, prepares the body. He would have come back after the Sabbath day, of course. They had all the spices and so forth to anoint his body for a final resting. So since he was buried, it means that he really died. And if Jesus really died, what does that mean for you?
We're saved.
We're saved. Good, Dex. We're saved. Okay? He really satisfied God's justice. If he didn't die, if he just was pretending to die on the cross, Right? He just passed out. There's a theory that says, you know, he didn't really rise again from the dead because he actually just passed out on the cross. He lost so much blood, he passed out, you know, and then they put him in this cool, nice tomb and sort of swoon theory. And he just swooned for 3 days, and the cool air revived him a couple of days later, right? I mean, no food, no water, the tomb is sealed, oxygen is limited, it's dark, it's damp probably, or it's dry. You know, how would that revive somebody? I don't know. But that's what they say. No, he died. And the fact that he was buried testifies that he really died. The fact that he died means that he satisfied the justice of God. And that we're saved, therefore. Good. Third, just one more thing to mention is this. Jesus underwent the full experience of death by suffering in body and soul, not just temporal punishments, but the eternal punishment of God. So he experienced the fullness of what it means to die. Because he suffered in his body, he was crucified, he was beaten, he carried his cross. And his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He's not praying that about people, but the Father. And he suffered not just temporal punishments, right? Pontius Pilate having him crucified and so forth. No, he suffered the eternal punishments of God that are due for sin. That's question 44. So let's skip over to question 44 for a moment. Why does the Creed, it means the Apostles' Creed, the ancient Apostles' Creed, why does the Creed add this little phrase, he descended to hell? What's the answer? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the hellish agony. Anguish and torment, excuse me. So he suffered the very judgment of God. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's own judgment came upon Jesus. And so when we see in the Gospels and we confess, you know, I believe in Jesus, he was crucified dead and buried. We're saying that he suffered the punishment of God. And again, why is that important for us? That Jesus suffered the eternal punishment of God. If we put our hope in Jesus, what does that mean? We're saved, okay? Can we be saved and then lose that? Can you be saved, which means that you're not under condemnation? Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for us in Christ. And then you can get back under condemnation if you do some bad sins? Is that possible? So when you're under no condemnation, that's a one-time thing. Right? You become saved. You become under no condemnation, which means that you're reconciled to God. You have peace with God. And so yes, that means that when he suffered the eternal punishment of God for sinners, and I put my faith in Christ as a sinner, that means that I'm no longer condemned. I'm freed. I'm forgiven. I'm reconciled. I'm redeemed. Liberated. I'm saved. I belong to Jesus Christ, and that's why we can be assured in even our own sufferings and struggles that Christ has undergone all the hellish anguish and torment on the cross and even earlier that I deserve so justly. Let me just mention one little apologetic point. This is, you know, we hear objections to the Christian faith about this kind of stuff. Let me just mention one. Why do you think it's important, so important, to confess Jesus' death and burial means that he really satisfied God's justice? Why do you think that's important? That he really satisfied the justice of God. Think about that just for a moment. Why do you think it's so important to confess Jesus' death and burial means that he really satisfied God's justice? That's what these questions are telling us. Okay? Why is it so important? Why is it so important? Because without him accomplishing that, I can't, right? Can you and I satisfy God's justice?
No.
Can you do anything to save yourself, Cyprian? No, absolutely not. Okay, you cannot save yourself. You cannot satisfy God's justice. You can't pay the price. You can't pay the penalty. Okay, so why is this so important? Well, this is one of the problems with Roman Catholicism. Just for those of us who've come out of Roman Catholicism at some level or another, this is one of the big problems with the Roman Catholic faith. there's always, if you're a Roman Catholic, there's always something more. There's always something more that you have to do. Even if it's as simple as driving down Oceanside Boulevard, it's the big, nice Roman Catholic church, and you see out the big banner they have outside. They have confession on Saturday morning. Okay, you can go in on a Saturday morning, meet with the priest, make a confession of your sins, and then he'll say something like, you know, your sins are forgiven. Go out, say five Hail Marys. That's right. That's a Roman Catholic prayer. Five Our Fathers, the Lord's Prayer. And then while you're on your way out, put an offering, right? It's like a little offering box. Put a little offering, whatever you can do. And if you do that, that's making satisfaction for sin. Okay? Now, if you've experienced or been in at any time in the Catholic Church, they'll say, well, you know, okay, yes, but that's only for venial sins. You guys know what venial sins versus mortal sins are? Venial sins are like little sins, right? White lies versus mortal sins. You know, killing somebody, okay? They'll say, well, that's only for venial sins. Okay? Just small sins, you know, not the big stuff. But it's still satisfaction. You're still doing something, even for lesser sins, okay? Only Jesus can free us from all sins, big or little sins, sins that are minor, sins that are major. Only Jesus can satisfy God's justice and undergo all the punishments for sin, whether in this life or in the next. That's why it's so important. That's why these questions are so important. They might seem like obvious questions, and some of them, like that burial one, are very short, kind of obvious things, kind of anticlimactic things, but this is so important because there's nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has done, nothing we do to earn what Christ has done, okay? Nothing that you can do to make a satisfaction, even the smallest sin. Okay? No offering, no Hail Mary, no Our Father, no nothing. None of that stuff can actually take away any punishment, can take away any sin, and make even the smallest satisfaction at all. Let me just close there with that, with two questions, 42 and 3. These questions bring out two practical things that are helpful. So look at question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What's the answer? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. This is the question that, you know, we might have thought ourselves. Okay, so I'm a sinner, I deserve death. But Jesus died for my sins, therefore I have life. Well, why do I have to die then? Okay, this is a practical question that many, that we probably have all asked at some point, and as a pastor I get asked from time to time. Well, why is it then that I have to die? And notice the answer is really a brilliant, beautiful answer. I'll just encourage you to read in your own Philippians chapter 1. Dying is not paying in any way, again, for our sins. When we die, we stop sinning. And we enter into everlasting life. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 1, right? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, right? And so Paul has that in Philippians 1, that tension, right? Do I desire to stay here and be with you, right? Which is for your good, or should I desire more to be with Jesus, which is for my good? And he says, for the time being, you know, I'll stay here. I'll desire to be amongst you. But to be absent from the body, to die, is to be present with the Lord, to be present with God, to see sin, to enter into everlasting life. So why do I have to die? Because I have to enter into everlasting life. And this is the means by which God brings me to Him face to face. Look at question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By His power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. Does that sound familiar to you from any New Testament writing? That question, does that echo anything that you're familiar with? It should. Okay, it's a leading question. Anybody know where this comes from? What does it sound like in the New Testament?
I don't know.
This is the Apostle Paul. Romans 6, okay? This is basically Romans 6 in a nutshell, okay? That we are buried in baptism, we are buried with Christ, We die to our sins, and then we are raised up to newness of life. And so what benefit do we receive? What further benefit? Okay, so we are reconciled to God. That's the main benefit. What's the further benefit? Sanctification. Sanctification. Okay, it's by Christ's death and His power that my old man, my sinful nature, it's crucified, it's put to death, it's buried with Him, so that these evil desires may no longer rule over us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that's Romans 12, actually, to Him, that we might lay ourselves down. We don't lay our lives down, again, to satisfy or in any way take away our sins. No, we lay our lives down as living sacrifices to God, to praise Him, to adore Him, to thank Him, and to be useful to Him in His kingdom here on earth. And so Jesus experienced all that it is to die. We've seen in these questions and answers the last few weeks that He's gone over that our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into our full experience as human beings. The whole life cycle, as it were, of human existence, conception, birth, life, growth, sufferings, joys, death, burial, all this our Lord has undergone so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might come to know Him, and that we might live for Him face to face in the joy of His presence. Let's give Him thanks and pray.